So let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us your word, Jesus. Lord, and we thank you that we can study the example of your life, God, and that you want to speak to us, God. You want to teach us, Jesus. And so I pray that we would be listening, God, that we would be willing to receive what you have for us, God. Spirit, I pray you give us understanding and wisdom in your word, God. And, Lord, our heart's desire is to just fall in love with you more, God, to know more of you, God, to see ourselves, Jesus, and know our depravity, God, so that we can see more of who you are. So, Jesus, we give this time to you, Lord, and I pray that you would move in our hearts, Lord. God, do a work in us, Jesus. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. You know, I really like that psalm. I feel like it really tied in with what the main point today is. But to give a little background on Philippians, Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles because it's written while Paul was in prison. And it was written shortly after writing Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. While Paul was imprisoned in Rome or Ephesus, a lot of people lean towards him being imprisoned in Rome, but they're not 100% sure. They know he was imprisoned. We can see that from Philippians 1, 12 through 14, which says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so Paul's in custody right now, but he has this heart to write this letter to the Philippian church. So that's what we're going to get into. The church of Philippians was established by Paul 11 years earlier on his second missionary journey. So he was invested in this church. It wasn't just some random group of people that he was writing the letter to. These were people that he knew, that he had a heart for, that he had been there and served. And so even though he was in Rome or Ephesus, far away in prison, his heart was still for the church in Philippi. And Philippi was a Roman colony, which it was also the leading city in Macedonia. So basically it was like a miniature replication of Rome. So it was really big and extravagant. That was the kind of city it was. Think Hollywood, kind of like you're classed by what you wear and what you have and what you do with your time. So it was very materialistic culture, and that was the church that that was the time that the church founded in. But that was exactly Paul's heart. That was the place he was always going to. He was always going to the big urban centers. That's where he wanted to be. So if you think about it, if he were to come to England, his first stop would be London. Like he would go to the big cities because that was where he was always found. That was his heart was for. And so verses 1 through 4, I'm just going to reread those as we go over those. It says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so we kind of see Paul's heart. His heart is really for the church to work together in unity. And by starting off by saying "so," your version might say "therefore." It kind of takes us back to what Paul was talking about, because he's building off his previous points in chapter 1. And his point in chapter 1 is how to stand in exterior conflict. So as a church, when conflict was coming from the outside, how they were supposed to respond to that. And then we see that in 1:27 through 30, which says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so the church was suffering from external conflict, and now Paul comes to internal conflict, conflict within the members of the church. And ultimately, as we'll see, the root of the conflict within the church was that of pride. Where he starts off, he says, so if there is, and then he lists all these things. Paul's not saying that he doesn't know the church and he's wondering if these things are in the church. He's saying that to make them realize their responsibility in having to respond to these things. And so he isn't doubting that the church is encouraged in Christ or has the love of God or is participating with the Spirit. But he's calling them to reflect on it, and it's a call to action. And so that action is the way to attack the pride that was in the church. I was just reading it and thinking, like, do I have that personally? Like, the encouragement in Christ, the love of Christ flowing through me, participation in the Spirit, that's a big thing. Am I being led by the Spirit, being guided by him? Is he sovereign on my decisions in my life? You know, I was reading that and it was challenging me. And then as a church body, as Calvary Kingsland, are we having that as well? And that's exactly what Paul was calling the Philippians to do, to say, you know, I have this love, I have this encouragement, and I'm being prideful and causing division in the church. And so what he's doing is he's calling them to remember those things and see that that's not how it's meant to be. Because of those things, we're called to act a certain way. So the first thing he says is encouragement in Christ, or your version might say consolation in Christ. And so the church obviously had this. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, it says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, God has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And so this consolation, it means basically the comfort you feel in times of disappointment. And so I was just meditating on that. So the comfort we feel in times of disappointment that we have through Christ. And there's a couple of verses that God put on my heart for this consolation, because I mean, it covers a whole lot of stuff. But the first one was Jeremiah 29:11, which is one of my favorite verses, and I mention it a lot. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And that's pretty consoling when we don't know what's next, when we don't know the plan or God's will. It's consoling to know that God does, that he has that plan, and it's planned to give us a future and a hope. And so when we're uncertain of the future, we're consoled in Christ by his plan. In Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I was just thinking, that's pretty consoling when we're under attack, when we feel the enemy coming against us, when we're battling sin and it's hard. That's consoling that Christ is going to crush Satan under our feet. And that's a huge consolation we have through Christ. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's consoling when we feel on our own or lonely, that God is always with us. His word says that he'll never leave us or forsake us. You know, we have consolation in that when we are in those times of just feeling on our own, that we can remember, no, we're not alone. God is always with us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Another verse, Isaiah 40:31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And that's consoling when we feel weak and run down. when we feel empty and are ready to throw in the white towel, that's consoling to know that God will renew our strength, that he'll lift us up on wings like eagles. Like, we have that consolation that even in the hard times, God's there and he's going to give us strength. And so, I mean, like, we could go on. The Bible is full. The Bible is a book of consolation. Like, every verse we read, the main point of the Bible is that God has consoled us to Christ. And so the whole Bible is a book of consolation. And so we could go on for ages with these, but those were just a few that really stuck out to me. And in second, he says, any comfort from love. And I read this analogy, which kind of illustrated how God loves us and how Jesus is, how he demonstrates his love for us. And this analogy was, I was reading this story about Queen Victoria, and she had heard that this, I don't know how it reached her, but word reached her that this common laborer had lost her baby, and she was grieving. And the queen felt called to express sympathy. Her heart was broken for this lady that lost her child. And so she called for the laborer and brought her. And they spent however much time together. And when that lady went home, all of her neighbors asked her, they're like, what did the queen say to you? Like, what happened? And she said, the queen said nothing. She just put her hands on mine and we wept together. And, you know, that is a small image of the love of God for us, that when we're broken and just on our knees, weak and in pain, that he comes and he loves us, and that he's heartbroken for us. If you'll turn with me to Luke 19:41, we kind of see a picture of Jesus being heartbroken for his people. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so Jesus sees that they just are oblivious to his message. And he knows that this is going to happen, that they're going to be destroyed and torn down, and it broke his heart and he was weeping over it. And that shows the comfort from love, that Jesus is still, you know, even in our pain and our suffering, Jesus is heartbroken over it, and his love is comfort in that. And that love is the word agape, which is the love of God. And it is there's four different words, I believe, for love in the New Testament, in the Greek. And agape is the highest one of all. And it's unconditional, selfless love, unending, never failing. And of course, the greatest example we have of that love is Jesus dying for us. That he would, as we see, come down and humble himself, taking on the form of a servant and dying a death on a cross. That's the comfort from love that we have. And next we see, if you have any participation in the Spirit, and yours may say fellowship with the Spirit, and that word fellowship is the word koinonia, which means communion, joint participation, a collection. So basically what it's talking about is, that's the life we have with the Spirit. It's this communion, this where everything is shared in common. And I was thinking about it, you know, for those that are married or those that are in a relationship, that's how a relationship functions. When you enter that, you're not only making decisions for yourself, you're not only leading your own life, but it's a dual relationship. You have to be concerned with the cares of the other. And that's what we have with the Spirit, that as soon as we're saved, we have that joint life lived with Him. And we're no longer on our own making our own choices, but the Spirit dwells within us and leads us and guides us. And in the Spirit's role, John 16, 7 through 11 says that His role is to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in not only what others can see, but within ourselves and our hearts and our minds, what we think and think towards others. And He knows. That's how close our fellowship with Him is, that He's the only one that sees within us. We can fake it to the world, and we can fake it to everyone else, but our relationship with the Holy Spirit is so close that He sees within us. And it also says in John 14, 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever." And counselor means one who is called alongside. So the Holy Spirit is called alongside of us to encourage us and exhort us, to lead us. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so Jesus left and gave the Spirit to continue His work. And we have that, just like the church in Philippi had that. And so we know, it says, any affection and sympathy. We know the mercy and sympathy of God. He saved us. That's the biggest indication of His mercy, is that He would even choose to come, like we read, because there was no necessity for Him to come to save us. He could have wiped the slate clean and started over, but because His love and His mercy, He came. And so these are shown through Jesus. And so because of these things, and that's just a short summary. We could have gone so much further in each of those things. Because we have those things, now we get into how we as a Christian, we as a church, are called to respond to that. And so in verse 2, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so have the same mind, same love, full accord. And so what he's saying is unity is the goal. Like, the same mind, same love. We're supposed to be united as a church. And so how do we achieve that? Because we as people aren't people that easily unify. Like, our flesh causes division. And we always have the flesh. So how do we achieve that unity that Paul's talking about? Like, how do we all work on the same page, having the same mind, the same love? And verses 3 through 4 give us really basic ways to live that show us how to achieve that same love in mind. And so verses 3 through 4 say, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant than others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So that's really, you know, that's really straightforward. There's not much explanation that's needed on that. Like, that lays out for us how we're called to live to achieve that unity. And what is the opposite of these things? If we were to read it opposite, doing things from rivalry and conceit, and in pride counting ourselves more significant than others, looking only to our own interests, that is a huge list of what pride is. That's ourself. And Paul's main point here is humility versus pride. And he uses Christ's example of humility as the knockout blow for that address. And so Paul, in this, is calling his church that he loves to go against the way of life at that time. That went against the whole Roman culture. And this quote says, "The pagan and the secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others, When anyone stooped to others, he did so only under compulsion. Hence, the action was disgraceful. The Christian idea of humility could not be reached by the secular mind. It lacked the spiritual soil. And the same goes for our world today. Like, we think of in jobs and in the corporate world, our idea of how that functions is that you work your way to the top through tearing people down. And not even just in the corporate world, but in life and in the world in general, that's how we function. Pride is trying to get ourselves highest and out there, whatever it takes, even if it means lowering someone else through our actions towards them or our words about them. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote. I was reading these amazing quotes by Charles Spurgeon, and I was like, I could just do a whole study just by quoting Charles Spurgeon on humility and pride. I don't even need to talk. Like, I can just be like, okay, read it, and then Charles Spurgeon on pride and humility, and then we'll be done. But I didn't want to just quote him, but I quote him a couple times because he has so much to say on this. But he says, that demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. And so we are inherently prideful because we have our flesh, and our flesh doesn't want to die. It wants to grow and be out there. And our flesh is all about self-preservation, self-recognition. And so Paul is addressing this conflict that was arising. And many have said that the conflict that he's addressing, the internal conflict, was because of pride, that church leaders had become prideful in their position, and it was causing them to act out in the church in negative ways, in ways that they shouldn't have been. And so Paul's addressing pride in humility. And being humble, it says in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Being humble doesn't mean to think little of yourself. It's not belittling yourself, thinking, oh, I'm nothing, I'm weak compared to that person. Like, man, they're set to serve. Man, I could never do that. Like, I'm not ready for that. Because even thinking negatively of ourselves is a form of pride. Because pride is all about self. And so if the focus, even if it's, oh, well, I'm weak, I can't do that, that person's so much better than me, the focus is still on ourselves. And so humility is not thinking little of ourselves. It's not thinking of ourselves at all. It's considering others and not even factoring ourselves into the equation. And we read in his word that God hates pride. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 23:12. Matthew. And we see it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So why is this such a big issue with God? The issue is that pride is self-worship. It's putting ourselves onto a pedestal as either the greatest among men, feeling that we are so much better than other people, or just taking pride in ourselves, or it's highlighting our faults and failures, which either the way that's all about self in that we're better or worse, the focus is still on ourselves and not on God. And so that's why this is such a big issue for God. The thing about humility is that humility is an unnatural quality which requires us to pursue it. We don't just wake up and are humble. That's not how our flesh operates. That's not how we operate as humans. In our sin, we are prone to be prideful. And so to be humble, you know, we see Paul. Paul was an excellent example of humility in that he's in prison and he's not begging for help or all about himself, like, oh, I'm in prison again, it's so hard. If you guys could be here, you'd see how awful this place is. His focus is all on them, like building them up, encouraging them. And he barely even mentions that he's in prison. And so that's an excellent example of humility. And so it goes against our tendencies and our flesh. And so we're called to seek after it. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And so it's not something that we receive and then have forever. It's a choice we make in every decision, and something that we have to constantly seek after, that we have to set our hearts to saying, "Lord, the focus is you. The focus is your church. It's not about me." And maintaining that. Isaiah 6:1-5. If you guys will turn with me there. That's an excellent section. 6:1-5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to another and said, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, when he saw God for who he was, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, when he saw the King, he was humbled. And in seeing who God was, in that correct vision of who God was, he saw who he was. He saw that, "I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was completely humbled. And so when we see the splendor of the Lord, we see ourselves. And so for us as a church, if we have pride in our lives that we know, we need to find God in his word, in prayer. And even if we don't realize that we have pride, because that's something we can be prideful and not even know it, that's why we need to spend time in his word. Because when we spend time seeking God and we find him, his word says that when we seek him with our whole hearts, we'll find him. When we find him, that's when we see who we are as wretched sinners, and we have no place for pride. Charles Spurgeon again says, "Your understanding will greatly help you, for true humility is forming a just estimate of oneself. And to humble oneself is to bring oneself down to the place where he belongs." And so we have nothing to be proud of. We are unclean. We have we're wretched sinners, and we have nothing in ourselves that we can take pride in and say, "Oh, well, this is the redeeming aspect of who I am." We're nothing without Christ. It's because of Christ that he has placed our worth within us. And the desire to stand out that humans have, humility is the opposite of that. It's lowering ourselves and realizing who we are. Because when we're prideful, it's because we have a whack picture of who we are and who God is. And so John 3:30 says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so that is the prayer of a heart who has seen God for who he is, that, "God, you are high and lifted up. You're on the throne. Increase in me. I'm unclean. I'm dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I want to decrease to nothing, and I want you to be everything." That's the prayer of a humble heart. And so humble yourself so God can be huge in you. And if you want to see the depths of your nothingness, I was just praying and considering this. If I want to see more of my depravity and my just inability to be good, and we as a church, if we want to see that, attempt great things for God, because that's hard. We can't work in ministry apart from God. And if we are trying and there's pride there, we'll quickly see it. You know, even just these past 3 weeks teaching on a Sunday when my dad's been in California, it's been really hard. And it's made me realize how much my dad does on Sundays and throughout the week. Like, I'm only doing Sundays, but like, he has the ministry throughout the week, the phone calls, the meetings. And I was just doing Sundays and I was worn out and tired. It just made me realize how much we need to pray for him throughout the week and on Sundays. And it was really convicting to me, because it made me realize that need. And speaking of humility, the word means earth. And so a practical way to apply humility: when we think of humility, we think knees to the earth, which is to bow before God and let him handle it, to bow before him in prayer, surrendering it to him, surrendering ourselves, surrendering our will. That's humility. And if we're in that position, it's putting God in control. And so now we get back to Philippians in verses 5-8. We see Paul's main example. It says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so now Paul switches things up by telling us what to do with the information that we read here. And he kind of does it backwards in the layout. So if we read it 6-8 and then 5, it kind of makes a little bit more sense. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, who being born in the likeness of men, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this example that he's laid out in Christ, it's something that we're called to enter into and to imitate. He's laying out the blueprint for the life that we as Christians are called to live. And yes, this is a beautiful piece of scripture describing the life of Christ, and we should be awed by it. But if we just read it and then are awed by it and walk away from it, then the purpose of what Paul was trying to get across has been lost in us, because he's calling them to be doers, to follow the example of Christ. And his word says, it calls for us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so he's describing for them the life of Christ and saying, do this, have this mind in you. And verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's important to remember that Jesus didn't begin living when he was born. He was fully man and fully God, which means he was the eternal God. John 17:5 says, this is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus didn't come into being when he was born. He descended from heaven and came to man. And to kind of like wrap our minds around God becoming man, I was given this example by a friend, and I felt like it illustrates it pretty well. He was talking about the show Undercover Boss, how the boss will come, like if it's Microsoft, Bill Gates would disguise himself and go into the company and just work as a low-level employee and just kind of talk with people And he, as the head of Microsoft, he would just be working among the people as like a normal person for a while. And Jesus, in the same way, he divested his glory, but he still had the authority. So even though he was in the form of man, he still had the authority of God. And he didn't use that equality with God as a way for recognition or for his own gain. But he used it and humbled himself. And that was who he was. And so verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so emptying himself was not only... It wasn't emptying himself of his divinity, because he was still God, but it was emptying himself into the form of a servant. And so Jesus descended into servanthood, and so must we. That's the example that he's set for us, and that's what Paul's calling the Church of Philippi and us to follow. Jesus, in the gospel, he calls his followers to pick up their cross and follow him. And so that means we follow his example of life. We follow the way that he lived. He was mocked, rejected, but he was still a servant. He was still humble. His heart was still for the people. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to do, to follow him in the way that he lived. I read this quote, which says, "I would not choose the slums of Calcutta, India for my vacation. There were extraordinary people who worked among the deformity and decay of leper colonies 150 years ago. That is not where most of us would want to live our lives. Multiply the distance between where we are now and those places by 1,000, and we still don't come near the awful distance traveled by the Son of God in the Incarnation." So, you know, like, we think of the slums over there. That is not a place that I would ever be like, I want to go there. Unless it was a calling by God, then it would have to be a calling by God, because there's nothing in ourselves that would want to go to a place like that. But like they said, like, even if we multiply that by 1,000, we still don't come close to seeing the distance that was traveled by a perfect God, humbling himself and making himself nothing and taking on the form of servant and coming to this fallen earth for us to redeem us. And so Jesus, in these actions, he's radically opposing the view of what the Jews were expecting. The Jews were expecting a conquering king as Messiah to come and set them free from their oppression. But he came as a humble servant, and his throne on this earth, they were expecting a throne like a king, like Caesar, but his throne was a wooden cross. And so that completely was radically different than what the Jews were expecting. And so just thinking of Jesus, what he did, how can we look at this picture and feel proud of ourselves? Like, how can we look at what Jesus did and think, oh, I'm really good at this, and I'm proud of myself in this? Like, how can we do that? Because, you know, the fact that Jesus had to come in the first place is humbling. Like, we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't work our way to God. There was nothing we can do to earn that. And we were nothing, and Jesus came to save us. That should be the most humbling thing that we can think of. We hold this book in our hands that from beginning to end declares the love story of God coming to save us and die for us sinners. And that leaves no room for us to think highly of ourselves in any way. And I was thinking about Paul and looking at Paul, And the longer he walked with God, the more his view of himself decreased and became less and less. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the foremost of all sinners. And so, first of all, he says, within this group of the apostles, I'm the least of them. And then in Ephesians, he says, in the whole church, in all believers, I am the foremost of, or I'm the very least of all of them. And then his view goes to, in the whole world, I'm the foremost of all sinners. And so the more that he walked with God and saw God, the more he recognized who he was and saw himself. this quote says, as he is, so are we also in this world. You must take the manger, or you shall never take the throne. You must have the cross, or you shall never wear the crown. You must be despised and rejected, or you shall never be accepted and crowned. You must wade through the mire, or you shall never walk the golden pavement. And so Paul's calling us to be humble. That is the antithesis to rivalry and conceit and pride and self. That is the opposite. So he's laid out this picture of who God is, and he's called us to follow in that. He wants us to not just read the example of Christ, but to live the example of Christ and to emulate it. And in reading that psalm this morning, I was just thinking, this is a great example of pride versus humility. Verses 10 through 11 in Psalm 7, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. My shield is with God. That's humbling. Like, I can't defend myself. I can't do this. It's all you, God. The focus is you. You're the shield. You're going to get the glory for the battles won. That's humble. And then we read in verses 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And that's pride. He seeks his own, makes this pit that is meant to ensnare others, but in the end it ensnares him. And that's the way pride always works. God doesn't honor pride. He won't reward pride. It'll return on ourselves if that's how we're living. And so the call that Paul puts across is that we are called to be humble, that we are called to live like Jesus. And he gives us very practical ways of doing that in counting others more significant than ourselves, in working humbly and not in rivalry. And so it's really practical for us in how we're called to act as a church. And that is the heart that Paul wanted us to live it and not just read it. And so that was what God put on my heart. Let's pray. Jesus, God, I pray that we wouldn't be like the man who sees himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets, Jesus. God, you've opened your word to us, Jesus. You've shared with us. God, I pray that we wouldn't walk out and forget it, Lord. And God, we are prideful, Jesus. And we pray that you would crush that, Lord. We have nothing within ourselves to be prideful about, Lord. God, all the good things we have are from you, Lord, and all the giftings we have are from you, Jesus. It's all because of you, Lord. We praise you and we glorify you, God, that it's all about you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live like this, God, that we would operate in humility as a church with each other, God, and in this world, Lord. God, that you would help us, give us the strength to oppose the world in how we live, by living humbly and walking with our God, Lord. So we thank you for your word, Jesus, and we praise you and we love you, God, and we pray this in your name. Amen.